Loved ones, the scripture that's open before me this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 5. If you would like to turn and read with me, we'd like to read from the Gospel of Matthew a few verses from chapter number 5. Matthew 5, verse number 1. Let's begin our reading there. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and the hearing of his holy word. And our God is worthy that we kneel together in prayer before him. Often in my mind's eye, I have tried to picture what this scene looked like in Matthew chapter 5 when the Lord Jesus walked away and he went up into a mountain, and he sat down, and then his disciples came around him. Often I've tried to picture that, because I thought to myself that perhaps if you want to take advantage of the crowds, you go where the crowds are. But in a sense, he left where the crowds were, and he went up into this mountain and sat down. And those that had a real interest kept close to him, and then they heard these next three chapters, one of the most beautiful messages, the message from God being shared with them, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And when I think about that, I think about it for ourselves today that we also, if we have a desire for the Lord and a hunger for the Lord, then we also will make the choice to separate ourselves from things that keep us away and draw close to him. And if that means, in a, metaphorically speaking, like we leave and go up the mountainside to where he's seated so that we can hear him without all the noise and the distraction of the world, that's what we do. And I thought even a little bit more about it. I thought, but I'm thankful that God doesn't simply wait for those to come to him, but he sends his spirit in John chapter 16, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. On a mission of mercy, the Spirit of God has been sent, Acts chapter 2, and as he indwells the church, the habitation of God on the planet today, the church of Jesus Christ, he inhabits the Spirit, inhabits the church, just like God inhabited the camp of Israel in the Old Testament, and then the church is used by God as the organ, as the as we can say, the mouthpiece. The church is used by God in order to have his message shared throughout the to the ends of the earth. And so it's not just that God waits for people to come up on the hillside in a peace and quiet and to separate themselves and to listen, but the Spirit of God also searches, and the Spirit of God goes throughout this world. And whether it's the crowded streets of Bangladesh or some other megalopolis where there's no peace and quiet ever anywhere, or whether it's in a small countryside or a hamlet here or there, wherever it is, God goes through his Spirit to speak and to call the lost. He opened his mouth and he taught them these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." As we look at these nine blessings that we have, I'm probably many of you are very, very familiar with what we come to know as the Beatitudes. These blessings that the Lord pronounces, I will say that often I have thought of them as almost like independent, standalone blessings that can apply to us at any point in our life. And I think there's relevance. I think there's a sense in where that is true. But with the Lord's help this morning, I'd like to look at these nine blessings in sequence, more to understand them as an unfolding of God's work in the lives of men and women. And so I think there's a sense of this as well. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are poor in spirit? Who are the poor in spirit? So we can think of Christians, we who are the children of God, we can think, well, that should be our attitude of heart, that we're poor, we're impoverished. And yet, there are many scriptures that can speak to this. I'll just look at one, but there are many others that we can find that say the very much a very similar thing. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich." The Lord Jesus has come, and the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, I think it is, or it might be another chapter, but it's in Ephesians chapter 3, I think it is. He came to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches and the treasure. All treasures are hidden, and we even sing that in one of our beautiful hymns of the Zion's Harp, 65, last verse. And so God comes to give spiritual riches to his children. And yet the Lord Jesus began by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Who are the poor in spirit? In an absolute sense, would we say that, well, everyone who is not a true child of God, everyone who does not have the Spirit of God, they are poor in spirit? Yes, but is that what they would say? Many, many people, probably, yeah, a large portion of this population that inhabits the planet would probably not have that opinion of themselves, that they might have a different opinion. But then we think of the woman who, in the scripture, I was just looking for that a moment ago, and I found it here in Luke's gospel. When the woman came in and to the house of the Pharisee, and the people knew that this woman is a sinner, so she has this reputation, she is a sinner. Well, they should all know that, according to the scripture, you know, all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. And yet it says the people knew that she is a sinner, so it must have been of some quite a reputation this woman had. And this is the one, you remember, where she comes behind the Lord Jesus, and she bends down and she washes his feet with her tears and wipes his feet with the hair of her head. That woman was poor in spirit. Why was she crying? I believe that she was crying, realizing how poor spiritually she is. And she really had nothing to offer to the Lord. And she probably knew that even going into the house under these circumstances, into the house of a Pharisee of all people, and having the boldness to do this, she'd probably be reviled for that. And yet in her desperate need for the Lord, she drew close to him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize the tax collector who went to the temple and hit himself hard on the chest and was not even willing to lift his eyes up. He was afraid to look up to heaven. He just said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's important that men and women come to the point where they realize their great need of the Lord. And this happens, we say there's a revelation, we have to come, it speaks about in Corinthians how God reveals the truth to us. But as he reveals the truth to us, he also reveals to us the state of our own hearts, that we would understand who we are before God, even as a brother prayed. And when we see ourselves as the Lord sees us, we come to this point where we realize we are poor in spirit. But it's a critical juncture because not everyone at this point turns to the Lord. See, he did say there's a blessing for the poor in spirit, but the blessing isn't there if we remain poor in spirit in that sense. The Lord Jesus has much to teach and to offer and to share and to invest in us as his children, undeserving as we are. But the blessing doesn't remain if we remain poor in spirit in the sense that God has not had his work done in our heart and life. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed is the man and the woman who comes to realize their bankrupt condition, spiritually speaking, before an almighty God. There are many in this world who recognize how impoverished they are in their life. Maybe not materially, maybe not even necessarily emotionally, but in many other ways. They recognize this, and in their desperate need, they turn to places, they turn to things, they turn to people that are not going to help them. They look for fulfillment. They look for satisfaction. They look for purpose. They look for something to fill this void in their heart. It's like a bottomless pit. Pour as many things as you want into it. It never gets full. But blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who recognizes that spiritually they are poor. And then we come to this next verse, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We have mourned ourselves at different times in our life. We have observed people who mourned. One of the most graphic images I can't get out of my mind is attending a little funeral in San Jose, Sonora, Mexico, of a woman who had taken her life and looking at her son. I think he was about 8 years old. Crying his heart out. Blessed are they that mourn. But what does this mean? It almost seems to be insulting to say, you know, you're blessed if you mourn. People weep. People go through sorrow. People go through tears, trials, and so on and so forth. But where is the blessing in it? See, loved ones, if we recognize our spiritually impoverished condition, and then we mourn, and then we weep and lament, as it were, for our sins, and we recognize that our sins have made us guilty before God. If we come to the point we recognize that I am God's enemy because of the life I have been living, and we recognize this, and then we can repent for our sins. You know, the Bible says that godly sorrow works repentance, but the sorrow of this world does not. And so I guess when I was younger, I thought that the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow is that one is more intense than the other. One produces more tears than the other. But I since realized, no, that's not exactly the way it works. Godly sorrow is godly because if it points us in the direction of the Lord, if we in our sorrow, you know, they that sow in tears, what are we sowing if God's word is being sowed in our heart? If we in our sorrow turn to the Lord, then it becomes a godly sorrow. Many people have sorrow in their life, and tragedy unfolds, and they go through experiences that are really difficult to go through. And it makes you even cry to think about what they go through, or you observe people, loved ones, going through things. But if the sorrow is godly, it's because it is of a nature that it directs and it points to the Lord. It turns them to the Lord. Those who can have just as much intensity of sorrow, but if they're not turning to the Lord, it's a sorrow of the world. It's not, and people do many things to address the sorrow of their heart. And the scripture says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Loved ones, when we mourn for our sin, when we have genuine godly sorrow for the fact that I have sinned against the holy God, the creator, the one who loves me and gave himself for me, whose son died for me, as we reminded in the prayer, who stepped, as it were, in my place. And I realized that I did this to him. You know, the songwriter says, you know, where are the nails? You know, where's the hammer that drove the nails? Where's the spear that pierced his side? As my Lord is crucified, and if you're not serving him, it's in your hands. Loved ones, when we come to this realization that we are responsible, it is our sin that put the Lord Jesus on the cross. It put him on the cross, but I don't want to digress too much here, but it was his love that kept him there. The point of the matter is here that when we come to the point of realizing that we are bankrupt before God and we recognize the poverty of our spirit, we're impoverished, There is a blessing there if we turn to the Lord, because that can lead us to the point of repentance, that we just don't wallow in our sorrow, but we turn to him like the woman did as she came and she wept and she didn't know what to do. She was taking a great risk, I think, coming to the house of the Pharisee and interrupting this meal. And she was such an ungodly reputation that she had. She's going to inject herself in this situation. It's not proper. It's not appropriate. And the man even said, if he was a prophet, he would not let this woman of all women even to touch him. What's he thinking? Well, yes, so that's where she was. But it's not where she stayed. She came to the Lord, though she didn't know what to do. She came to him and she was weeping. But there was a blessing in that. There's a blessing in that because she was mourning for the gravity of her sin. She was mourning because she was so far from the Lord and she desperately wanted to come close to the Lord. And there are men and women, and blessed are they, whether they're raised in a Christian home, which was a great blessing, or they're not. But if they mourn for their sin, if they realize their lost condition and they cry out to God, I'm convinced, and I trust you are as well. When it comes to a soul crying out to God for help, when it comes to any soul crying out to God for help, regardless of who their parents are, regardless of which religion they grew up under, and regardless of what time and age they lived in, God responds. The Spirit of God. You know, we sing that hymn in the Zion Sharp, you know, do you see the shepherd wandering? And then he ponders over the bloody footprints that he sees. We have a God who seeks those who are willing to worship him, spirit and the truth. We have seeking souls. So we call them seeking souls because it's good. They have to seek the Lord, the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. It's good we have seeking souls, but we have a seeking God as well, who sends his spirit through his church. And even where the church sometimes is limited to go because no believer is there, but the Spirit of God yet can find and hear the faintest cry for those that weep and cry out to him. And then changes begin to happen to those that mourn for their sin. Changes begin to happen. That becomes evidence that God is working in the heart. Blessed are the meek. When we come to acknowledge and to realize just who we are, and we begin to realize just how, not just who we are, how should I say, the state of our heart, the state of our life, then things start to happen. The pride, the strong pride that's built up in our hearts, the pride that's built up in our mind, that always want to present the best image. We know they say this so many times with social media. One of the pitfalls that people easily fall into it is that they're always looking to project the best, the perfect image. And so then we look and people see and they say, oh, look at their life. Wow, it looks like they're having, you know, such a great, everything's going well for them. And so people always look to project, and even, this was true before social media, so it's not the fault of social media. It's the reality of the heart. Pride is built in there. But when men and women mourn for their sin and cry out to God, the pride begins to crumble because we have nothing to be proud about when we realize who we are. And then people, they begin to change, and it's no longer this proud person walking around always talking about themselves or holding themselves higher and talking down to others and despising others and lifting themselves and their little circle of friends much higher and so forth. No, pride begins to crumble, and it needs to, because pride is the mother of all sins. It's what Lucifer, it was the first sin in the entire created order. It's when Lucifer wanted to be like the Most High. He was not satisfied to be a covering cherub. He was not satisfied to have such a tremendous place of responsibility in the throne room of God, but he wanted to mount up even higher. And so pride, I believe in that sense, is the mother of all sins. It's the first of the sins. And so that pride must be broken down because God resists the proud. It's one of the things Proverbs 6 tells us that God hates is a proud look. A proud look. And so when men and women begin to realize their need of the Savior and where they see themselves, then there can be this humbling that takes place. And in so many ways, repentance is just that. It is a true humiliation in a good sense, in a blessed sense, that takes place in the heart and life of a man or woman who realizes their need of the Lord, and the pride begins to crumble. Blessed are the meek. And then blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because what's more natural when we look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word and we compare our lives to the scriptures teach the scriptures and we realize God is holy, God is good, God is right. Everything he does by definition is right because he is God and he is good. We teach our children to pray that God is great and God is good. And both of those truths should stay with us all life long. Our God is great. He is almighty. And he is intrinsically, perfectly, pure, good. And so, loved ones, when we see this, and then we look at ourselves, and then people's repentance may look differently, one from another. It's not that everybody's going to make the exact same. Not everybody has the same emotional makeup. Not everybody does, and that's in that way, is going to reflect it the same way. But the evidence of it is the same. The evidence of repentance, the fruit of repentance, will be the same, even if it might be expressed differently from person to person. And so some might cry much, some have difficulty to shed even one tear, but it's not the number of tears that would come down our cheek that determine if the repentance is true. It is a godly sorrow that works repentance, not to be repented of, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And so he says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they realize that their life is unrighteous. And the Bible is very clear, all sin is all unrighteousness. And so when we recognize that we are a sinner and that there's no denying it, and we stop blaming others for our sin, well, because of the way my parents raised me, well, because of the bad breaks in my life, well, because this happened to me, or some tragedy or some difficulty happened to me. And I don't say this to minimize this or to make fun of that, not at all. These are very real things that happen all around the world every day, and people react to the trials of their life and with bitterness and with difficulty and hardship, and they lash out at God and blame God many times or many other things. But when we stop blaming and we begin to take ownership of our sin and realize it's not Adam and Eve's fault that I sinned, it's my fault. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. And so the responsibility falls on me because I reject the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and I decide I prefer to stay in my sin and stay in my spiritual cave of darkness, John 3:19-20. So loved ones, when we stop doing that and we don't want to remain the same. I don't think the woman who came and wept at his feet. Think of the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. I mean, we don't want. Yeah, let's think about that for a moment. The men bring her. There's many things wrong with this event that took place. They were doing this to frame the Lord Jesus. You know, Moses, the word of God, Moses told us to stone her. What do you say? Always looking to trap him. Always looking to find fault to be able to prove that he's a heretic. And what about the woman? Well, first of all, they were pretty selective. Why didn't they bring the man? But they brought the woman. Okay. So they bring the woman, and this woman, I suspect she was beautiful. I suspect she had attraction. I suspect that there was times when she could use her charm for her ways. But now, surrounded by men who are ready to kill her as soon as they can, kill her with stones. Where is her beauty? Where is her charm? It must have been such a desolate picture to see this woman, who in previous moments, hours, whatever, or days or weeks, whatever, you know, she could have, you know, she was maybe somebody who was even desirable, and her beauty was like what the Bible says, fair to look upon. And yet now, dragged and thrown in front of the Lord Jesus, what a pathetic sight. Do you think that there were changes that were taking place in her heart at that moment? See, we come to this point in life where we realize that we are not righteous, and we hunger and we thirst for that. Those who the Lord is calling through his Spirit, there develops this genuine hunger and thirst. I want my life to be filled with the will of God. I want my life to be filled with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God. I want that which is pure, that which is clean, not that which is dirty, that which is soiled, and that which is filthy. Not that which brings shame, but that which brings joy. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I think Saul of Tarsus, when he was on the road to Damascus, this Pharisee of the Pharisee, of the tribe was a tribe of Benjamin, all these things to his credentials, zealously executing the law, persecuting the church to the nth degree, the poster child of the right religious zealous Judaizer, the one who is going to promote Moses to his last breath. You know what I think? That on the road to Damascus, I think he was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Even though his own testimony would later on be according to the law, he was blameless. No, loved ones, Romans chapter 7 gives us an insight to his spiritual autobiography, because there it describes the man under the law. And the man under the law is a man who comes to a place and to a point of extreme frustration. I'm doing the things I don't want to do. I'm doing the things that I know are wrong to do. And the things that I know are right to do, I'm not doing. I am a wretched man. I think he was hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Loved ones, what does Jesus say about all these blessings? They shall be filled. They shall be filled. I once had a man who was corresponding with me. I think he was trying to, he was speaking from a Reformed understanding of the scripture and trying to convince me of the same. And as we were dialoguing on this, on some of these topics of righteousness, he said to me, he says, well, this is the whole point of the Reformation that took place in the Middle Ages, was that, you know, is man declared righteous or is man made righteous? And some are content to feel that, well, man is just simply declared to be righteous by God, and that kind of settles it. But intrinsically, man remains a sinner. At his core of his existence, his nature does not change, and so he remains a sinner. And yet Jesus says here, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled with what? I mean, the implication is obvious, so the inference we hear is not hard to understand. Filled with righteousness. But how do we make ourselves righteous? Well, we don't. But isn't our righteousness as its filthy rags? And many have referred, and so did the gentleman that I was corresponding with, Isaiah 64. It seems to be pretty clear. All of our righteousness is its filthy rags. And so if anyone dares to speak of themselves as if they might be righteous, well, don't they know they need to be educated? Our righteousness is as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 4. But let's look at Isaiah 64 in right context. Isaiah is a prophet of God sent to the kingdom of Judah. Isaiah is even speaking earlier in that chapter that God meets with those that seek after righteousness. I'm probably going to misquote it, so let me just read it. Isaiah 64, Isaiah is saying, verse 4, from since the beginning of the world, verse 5, speaking about, let's go to verse 5. Isaiah 64, verse 5. God meets with those that rejoice and reworks righteousness. Those that remember God in their ways and God's ways. God meets with them, with those that rejoice in righteousness. God meets with those that work righteousness. But God is very angry with us, is what the prophet says. Why? Why is God angry with the kingdom of Judah? He says, because we're unclean. He says in verse 7, none of us even pray to you. None of us call upon your name. This is why their righteousness was as filthy rags. Because in contrast to what God wanted, this fellowship with mankind, they were steeped in idolatry and filled with compromise. Now, I think it's legitimate to say that in our unregenerated condition, before we come to know the Lord, yes, our righteousness don't amount to anything. You could equate them to filthy rags just as well as Isaiah 64. But woe to us if our righteousness remains as filthy rags all our life long. You see, it's not an either or. God not only declares his children to be righteous, Romans chapter 4. What does God do with our unrighteous condition? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What does this mean? In Romans chapter 4, it tells us, Abraham, the father of faith, Abraham believed God, and God saw that, and God counted Abraham's faith for righteousness. So it was the faith, this exercise of faith, that God looked at in the heart of Abraham, and he said, because this man has faith in me, I count him as righteous. Not only I declare him as righteous, but he is made righteous, and we are made righteous in Jesus Christ. When it says we are to be filled with righteousness, loved ones, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was praying for in Philippians chapter 1, when he said, when he was praying for the church, he says in verse 11, chapter 1, that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. So God doesn't want just a declaration on the outside stamped righteous, but you open the door and it's filled with unrighteousness inside. No, he fills us with the Spirit, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And then we are enabled to live a godly and righteous life. Isn't this all along was the objective of the gospel? When you read in Ephesians chapter, we read in Ephesians chapter 4, that you put on the, verse 24, that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and in true holiness. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for this righteousness, but woe unto them if they remain unrighteous all their life long. He even says here later on in chapter 5, he says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, there is no way you're going to enter the kingdom. But loved ones, even though the Lord said your righteousness, we will be the first to declare it's not something that we came up of our own. It is the presence of the Spirit of God through the regenerating work of his Spirit to make something new. And all things are passed away, all things become new. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after this righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. So you see this progression. You see this beautiful unfolding of the flower of salvation in the hearts of lives of men and women. They first come to this point of realizing they're lost and need a Savior. And then they begin to they come to this point of weeping and mourning for their sin, repenting, a godly sorrow for their sin. And God begins to humble them. There's a meekness that starts to show up in their life, a genuine meekness, not a veneer of it. Not just a pretense of it, but a true humility. Jesus said, you know, learn from me. He says, I am meek and I am lowly of heart. And so those that learn from him will become meek and lowly of heart, though once they were not. But, you know, it is possible. Of course it is possible. Though we speak of this in terms of salvation this morning, and though these should be established truths in the lives of every one of God's children, it certainly is possible to revert. It certainly is possible to go backwards through this chain, which would be tragic, but yes, it can happen and has happened. We find the examples of that in the scripture. So, loved ones, when God is working his wonderful work in the hearts and lives of men and women, these changes unmistakably will take place. The individual becomes merciful. The one who knows their great need for forgiveness will now have mercy and grace for those who sin against him or her, as opposed to always checking, you know, they did this to me, they did that to me, and we have to find ways to even the score. You know, that's the natural man. And even by that, just to say, even that kind of comes from a good place in a sense. Our God is a God of justice, and God implanted, as we are made in the image of God, this sense of justice in us. And so when we see things that are unjust and things that are not right that were done, we often want and demand justice. And if we read about some case in the newspaper where somebody's on trial and they get away with a crime, and everybody believes and is sure they committed the crime, but the jury's not convinced, it's like, that's not right. And it can bother people, like, it's unjust. And we want justice because our God is perfectly just. And so as a reflection of that, we also want justice. The problem comes when we try to take vengeance on we take that into our pocket and feeling that I have the right to execute justice. I have the right to get back. I have the right to even the score. No, vengeance belongs to God, not to us. It belongs to the government. He invests that responsibility into the government. Romans chapter 13, they're to punish evildoers. But not you and I. That's not those in the kingdom of God. That's not something for us to do. No, loved ones, we become merciful. There needs to be filled with mercy. James chapter 3, when it speaks about the wisdom that is from above and contrast to the wisdom of this world, it says, the wisdom that is from above, James 3:17, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, easy to be entreated. Not easy to give up your convictions. That's different. We need to be steadfast in the convictions that are based upon the Word of God. We need to be steadfast in the doctrines of the Scripture. But when someone has a personality that is hard to get along with, hard to please, hard to satisfy, something isn't right there. We need to have mercy in our heart. And it says here, full of mercy, not just a touch or a drop, but full of mercy. And so when it says, blessed are the merciful, full of mercy, that's where the word comes from, merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Yes, sometimes it just seems to be, somebody said it the other day, it wasn't this weekend, but it may have been another weekend, I'm remembering this, we tend to want to be judged with grace and mercy. But towards others, we tend to think more in terms of justice and righteousness. We want, you know, things to be done exactly right, and then it's hard to be gracious to those who are not. But he says here, full of mercy. But then also, I want to point out verse 18 of James chapter 3, because it's fitting with what it says here. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So you see where the change is taking place in this man's or heart, woman's life. Entire change that is taking place. God's remedy for sin is complete. It's not partial. And so it changes from a man that is proud and so forth, and in full career of their sin, they realize they're poor, they repent for that, they become meek and humble, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, so they wouldn't continue that had they been, they become merciful, they become pure in heart, and a peacemaker, James 3, 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. Do we realize how important that point is? A peacemaker. How do we make peace? The fruit of peace is sown in peace. So you can't just establish peace like that. I give you a gift of peace and everything's just like that at peace. You have to sow it. You have to plant it. We can plant all types of seeds in our life. But planting seeds of peace so they can grow and develop into peaceful situations, peaceful relationships. We need to, first of all, plant seeds that are peace, but it says, are sown in peace of them that make peace. You see, there's a way to do it also. It's not enough to say, I have the seeds, I have the garden, I'll put this here or there, and then it should work. No, but it has to be done in a peaceful manner. So those who have the seeds of peace, as we go to be a peacemaker, we must do this in a peaceful manner. Not a way to stir up strife, not in a fashion that would cause unnecessary friction, but we must sow peace in a peaceful manner. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Loved ones, these blessings are tremendous because they're in progression. They don't remain this way. The Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we read about this morning, he became poor that we might become rich spiritually. Not proud, but spiritually rich. And so if we remain poor in spirit when he came to bring the unsearchable riches, the deep treasures of God, if we remain poor when he brought us these, something's wrong with the picture. But if we begin there, that's a very blessed place to begin. If we weep for our sins, and we truly deeply have remorse for our sins and regret, that's a blessed place to be. But if we continue a life and career of sin and always sorry for what we did, you know, at some point we're going to say, this is not godly sorrow, this is worldly sorrow. We're being sorry for the consequence of sin, but not sorry for actually having that in my heart and committing it in the first place. These are blessed places to be when it progresses. And then we become humble by the grace of God. God no longer resists us, but God is gracious to the humble. We hunger and thirst after his righteousness. He fills us with his Holy Spirit that we might live a godly life. That it might be Galatians 2:20 is the reality of my life. I'm crucified with Christ, yet I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then these changes in the lives of the men and women are unmistakable, though it might display in different ways. Individuals become merciful, not judgmental. They are pure in heart because of the blood of Jesus Christ has washed them. Hebrews 10:22 and all throughout the book of Hebrews, our conscience is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. It's purified. Our bodies are washed with pure water. And so God cleans us from our sin. All three main problems that sin brings in our life, guilt, filthiness, and an entrapment or in slavery. All God has his remedy. The gospel addresses all three of these. There is forgiveness, so we no longer have to carry guilt. There is cleansing, so that we don't remain in the filth of our sins. There is freedom, where once we were slaves. Such who are pure in heart by the blood of Jesus Christ, they're peacemakers. And then what? And then what? Well, then they're an offense to this world. Then they're an offense to the enemy of our soul. And then they become Job in the eyes of Satan. Yes, but just let me do these things to him, and he will curse you to your face. And then trials come. They can purify us. They can help us. We can take it as from the Lord. He brings us through them. But when they do persecute you, when people talk falsely about or impute and misrepresent what you believe and misrepresent what you say and think, just remember, you're blessed. They did this to the prophets. They did this to the Lord Jesus. If they do it to you, don't be surprised. You're blessed. If they're doing it because we come to verses 13 and 10 and 11 in our lives, rejoice. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven.